Cicero was a scholar, a lawyer, a writer, a statesman in the waning years of the Roman Republic. He wrote voluminously on the topics of rhetoric and philosophy and politics. Just prior to the end of his life, in 45 BC, he published a work that included a moral parable about two very divergent personages, a king and a courtier. King Dionysius was uberly rich, threateningly powerful, and supremely paranoid. He was so fearful of being assassinated that his bedchamber was surrounded by a moat, and he only allowed his daughters to shave him with a razor. The courtier Damocles was a sycophant, a self-seeking, servile flatterer. He was a fawning parasite who showered the king with incessant compliments and endless remarks of how blissful the life of the king must be. Annoyed by the constant bootlicking, Dionysius offered a proposal to Damocles. He said, "So you think the life of a king would please you? Would you like to embrace my good fortune and sit on my throne?" With haste and great eagerness, Damocles accepted, and Dionysius delivered. The courtier enjoyed the best of the best, the finest of the finest, opulence, sensuous. Then one day, as he reclined on the golden couch, Damocles observed with abject horror a razor-sharp sword dangling above his head, suspended by a single horsehair. How long had it been there? Unnerved by the imminent threat of death, Damocles retreated. He could not again enjoy the life of the king. Now, for millennia, the phrase, "the sword of Damocles," has stood as a literary reference to that precarious situation that is hanging over our heads, that can rob life of life. While serving as president of these United States, John F. Kennedy used this literary reference as he addressed the United Nations on one occasion. Quote, "Every man, woman, and child lives under a nuclear sword of Damocles, hanging by the slenderest of threads, capable of being cut at any moment by accident or miscalculation or by madness." We would all be wise to realize that, in one sense, the sword of Damocles hangs above each of our heads. And by that I mean that our physical life can be taken from us in a moment, maybe when we least expect it. But as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only is that a true reality that our life is short and brief, it is also true that God Himself is the one who holds the sword. Moses wrote in Psalm 90, "So teach us, O Lord, to number our days, that we might present to you a heart of wisdom." David confessed, Psalm 30, "My times are in your hands." The proverbial sword of Damocles will fall, but only at God's direction. And so it behooves us to occupy until He comes, trusting all the while that that sword that will take us home to our Lord is in His strong right hand. Stay focused, stay ready to the very end. This morning we conclude our study of the fourth gospel, which we started nearly 2.5 years ago. When I started this series, I began with an excerpt from the second book in C.S. Lewis's famed series, The Chronicles of Narnia. As I began with that excerpt, so I begin the conclusion of this series with the same. Sensitive Lucy meets up again with the lion, Aslan, who is the Christ figure in the series. "Aslan, Aslan, Aslan," sobbed Lucy. "At last." The great beast rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell. Half sitting, half lying between his front paws, he bent forward and just touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath came all around her. She gazed up into his large, wise face. "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are." "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." It's been my prayer throughout this whole series. It is still my prayer, as those of you will go back and maybe re-listen to some things, that our understanding of Christ will grow, and in so doing, we will see Jesus bigger, greater, more glorious. If you turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 21, we come to the end of the supplement to the supplement. Now, historians and scholars have called John's Gospel the supplemental gospel, in contrast to the synoptic gospels, meaning same gospels, because John's is so different. It is unique among the four gospels. It is a supplement. It is additional information that we don't have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Chapter 21 stands as as a supplement to this supplemental gospel. At the end of chapter 20, John concluded his piece. He signed off. He's done writing. Oh, but he wasn't quite done writing. He had some loose ends to tie up. Specifically, loose ends that had to do with the Apostle Peter. Peter had denied his Lord three times. Peter, how could you do that? What would happen to him? That's what John is here to explain in this supplement to the supplemental gospel. You remember as we began chapter 21, Jesus' men, seven of them, went to the Sea of Galilee and they went fishing. And not having caught anything all night, Jesus said, put your nets on the other side of the boat. They caught a miraculous catch of fish. John whispered to Peter, it's the Lord. And it's all Peter needed. He tied his shirt around his waist, dove in and swam the 100 yards to shore in order to talk with Jesus. The Lord had previously met with Peter privately, appeared to him after the resurrection, and no doubt had forgiven him, but there was still this lingering weight on Peter's shoulders regarding his betrayal. So after the miraculous catch, Jesus invited his men to have breakfast with him. They did so, and then Jesus had a public conversation with Peter. It no doubt was a very difficult conversation where Jesus asked him, do you love me? Do you really love me, Peter? If you do, you have a responsibility. I want you to get back in the saddle, shepherd my sheep. That was the Lord's call to his disciple. Verse 18 in our text in John 21 is a continuation of this conversation that Jesus had with Peter. Now, if you turn to your notes, you'll notice that there are three divisions here, verses 18 and 19, then verses 20 and 23, and then the last two verses of this chapter. I've divided it into the prophecy dealing with Peter, the pair of Peter and John, and then the proof regarding John's work as the author of this epistle. Follow along with me as I read our text this morning, beginning at chapter 21, verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, Jesus says to Peter, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken, he said to him, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Point number one, the prophecy dealing with Peter. This takes place some days after the resurrection. Now, just prior to the resurrection and his crucifixion, Jesus had a final meal with all of his disciples. And this goes all the way back to chapter 13. It's in that chapter that Jesus informs his men that he is going to be glorified immediately, signifying to them, telling them quite plainly, he is imminently going to die. Now in chapter 13, verse 36, Peter asks the Lord, "Where are you going?" Jesus responded, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." You will follow later. Jesus is going to flesh that out and explain to Peter prophetically a little bit of what that means when Jesus says, "You will follow me later." In this prophetic reference, chapter 21, verse 18, Jesus said, "Peter, listen, take notes. Truly, truly, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished." In other words, Jesus is saying, when you were younger, you could put on your belt, you could dress yourself, and you were free to go wherever you wanted to go. If you wanted to go fishing that day, you could go fishing that day. If you wanted to go to the store, you could go to the store. But when you grow old, he's pointing into the future at this point, when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Look at that phrase. You will stretch out your hands. The 20th century German scholar Ernst Hinschen tells us that that phrase, stretch out your hands, was a euphemistic reference in antiquity to crucifixion. So Jesus is informing Peter, you want to know where I'm going to go? You want to follow me where I'm going to go? Peter, you are going to follow me. Previously, you could do whatever you want. You could get dressed and go to the store, you go fishing, you could do whatever you want. But when you get old, Peter, there's going to come a time when you are going to be girded by someone else. Someone else is going to tie a rope around your waist. In modern language, we might say, someone else is going to come and handcuff you, tie you up, restrain you, Peter. And they're going to take you where you don't want to go. The 4th century church father Eusebius tells us in his book Ecclesiastical History that Peter was indeed crucified at the order of Emperor Nero in Rome in AD 64. And in the same work, different chapter, Eusebius tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. Verse 19 of our text. Now this Jesus said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Now that is putting a couple of phrases and ideas together that on the surface don't make a lot of sense to us. Jesus is telling Peter, you are going to die by crucifixion, and I am going to be glorified in that. Now here's the tension. We don't typically think of someone suffering a brutal, inhumane, unjust form of death like crucifixion was for the martyrs in the early church. We don't think of this as a good thing that will bring God glory. Now we know that in the end, when we are with the Lord, He will right every wrong. He will ensure that there is justice. But there's this tension between our dying, our demise, the sword falling upon us, and God being glorified. Think about it this way. We are all going to die, are we not? The sword is above each one of our heads. We don't know when the Lord is going to release his control on that sword in order to take his children home, but it will happen. If God is God, is there anything wrong or inappropriate that he see that we bring him glory even in our dying? Is there anything wrong with that? No. God is God. We are not. And he will bring all things to honor himself and to bring him glory. Even if it involves an indelicate manner of death for us. Some of you will remember, if you're just a tad bit older than I, or if you've heard the stories, read the books, regarding the martyrdom of Jim Elliot. Here was a man in the prime of his life who had devoted himself to serve the Lord as a missionary, seeking to reach an unreached people group in Ecuador. And he died in that process. And yet in his dying, this Portland-born man, Jim Elliot, greatly glorified God. Along with his other companions, Nate Saint, Pete Fleming, Ed McCulley, Roger Yudarian, they died martyrs' deaths, and God was greatly glorified. How many hundreds of people served as missionaries as a result of the martyrdom of these men? Was not God greatly glorified? Were not many more people reached with the message of the gospel because of the death of these men? Yes, God can be greatly glorified in our dying as well as in our living. It's really not about you and me, it's all about the Lord, is it not? Think about it in this way. We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, his disciples, have submitted ourselves to his rule and to his authority. That's how we become a true Christian. We repent of sin, we believe in his gospel message, we recognize that there is nothing in ourselves that would cause God to look on us with favor. It has everything to do with the goodness, the graciousness, the mercy, the sacrifice of Christ, that the Father would look on us with favor. It is by grace that we are saved, not by anything that we do. And in that process, we are made free. Jesus said the truth will make you free. Free in what sense? Well, I am free from the penalty of sin as a true believer. I am being freed from the power of sin in my sanctification. I will be free from the very presence of sin when I am with the Lord. I am freed from being enslaved to sin. So does my freedom mean that I can do whatsoever I choose to do? Yes and no. Yes, I am freed to do whatever I want, because what the Lord has placed within the heart, the soul, the mind of his true children is a desire to please him in all things. And so as the Lord changes my heart, he changes my motivation, he gives me new tools that I did not have in my fallen state, he gives me the desires of my heart. He changes me. And he enables me to do that which honors him, what pleases him. And so as I am being washed by the scriptures, his desires become my desires. And my freedom allows me to do what I really want to do as a redeemed person. But no, I'm not free to do whatsoever my flesh wants to do. No, I have been freed from enslavement to sin, and I have now become enslaved to righteousness. I've been enslaved to God himself. First Corinthians. No. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 17. Thanks be to God that through you, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Verse 22, freed from sin, enslaved to God. I have been bought with a price. I am no longer my own. Therefore, I present all of who I am and what I am and what I will do and where I will go and how the Lord will take me home. I submit all of that to his perfect will. Previously, Peter, John, the rest of the disciples heard these words from the Lord Jesus, Matthew chapter 10, verse 38. He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And so a little while later, Peter says, in a different context, Luke chapter 18, verse 28, Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." And Jesus said to them, the disciples as a whole, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." So the prophecy that the Lord gives to Peter here at the end of his life is that you are going to die a martyr's death. You will be crucified. But in that, Peter has great hope. God is in firm control, and God will be glorified in that process. As horrible, horrific, unjust, undeserved as it will be and appear at the time. Second page of your notes. Jesus says at the end of verse 19, "Follow me." And he meant that. You follow me, heart, mind, soul, and strength, to the end, even to the end of your life. He meant that spiritually, but I think he also meant that physically. It appears as we read verse 20 and following that it appears as though Jesus is taking a walk on the beach with his men. Verse 20, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" I've gone over this a number of times. This is none other than the Apostle John that we're talking about here. There was a close relationship between Peter and John. It may be that they were fishermen together before they began their following of Jesus, before Jesus had revealed himself as the Messiah. These two were seen together with great regularity throughout the Gospels. In the book of Acts, we find Peter and John together in almost a two-by-two kind of ministry in Acts. Chapter 3, we find Peter and John together. Chapter 4, we find Peter and John together. In chapter 8, we find Peter and John together. They're rather inseparable. They were part of the inner three that were closest to Jesus. So in verse 20, Peter is ahead with the Lord. They are in conversation. And Peter glances behind him, sees this one. Verse 21, Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Peter had a close relationship with John. They had shared a lot of things together. And it's an appropriate question, a point of curiosity. Well, Jesus, are you going to shuffle the deck? Am I not going to have the same kind of close relationship with John? Are we going to be going two different ways? It might also have been in Peter's mind, because of what Jesus had just told him, "What about John? Do you have a prophetic word for John? How's he going to die? Are we going to be together in this? This sounds pretty gruesome. Am I going to have a buddy with me? Verse 22, Jesus speaks to Peter and says, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" We don't know the tone in Jesus' words. He may have been rather terse, rather harsh with Peter at this point, saying, in effect, "Peter, this, it's none of your business." It may have been that Jesus was redirecting Peter in a more gentle way, to say, "Peter, I'm going to take care of you, and I'm going to take care of John. I'm going to take care of John in this life, through his death, and into the life to come. You don't need to worry about that. What you need to worry about is your responsibility, Peter. You," Jesus says at the end of verse 22, "you follow me." And the point here is that the disciples had their own set of gifts and skills and interests and abilities and motivations and observations of life and how the Lord was working. They were unique in that way. And the Lord was going to use each of them as he purposed. Same way with you and me. We're all wired differently. We have different gifts and abilities and skills and interests and experiences to draw on. And God's going to use you in a different way than he's going to use me. And that's okay. We're not in competition. We're working in a compatible relationship together because our focus is on the Lord Jesus. You're going to have conversation with someone this week that I would never have opportunity to have a conversation with. Or if I did, it would be quite different because you're different from me. And that's okay. That's good. God is the one who is directing traffic on this planet, in this universe, in order that he best and most be glorified in every circumstance. And to that, we submit. Yeah, we need to stay focused and stay ready to the very end, knowing the Lord is in complete control. You, Jesus tells his big fisherman apostle, and he tells us as well, you follow me. Now, verse 23 is there to close down a rumor mill that had begun to circulate. It was thought that when Jesus said to Peter, with whatever tone he may have used, either "it's none of your business" or "Peter, I'm going to take care of that. Just trust me." It was taken that the Apostle John was going to be around until Jesus returned. Now, part of that came from the fact that Peter died a martyr's death in AD 64. The other apostles, each one suffered a martyr's death, except for John. John was what we believe to be the youngest of all the apostles, and he was the one who lived the longest. Most scholars believe he lived into the late AD 90s. So there was this thought that, well, John's good buddy Peter died 20, 30 years ago. And there was that thought, well, John, I guess, is going to be alive until Jesus returns. So he writes, verse 23, therefore this saying went out among the brethren, that disciple, John speaking of himself, would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Jesus didn't say anything about John's death or his exile on the island of Patmos. He didn't say anything of those at that time to John. He only said to Peter, that's not for you to know. Now, point number three, the proof having to do with John and his writing. There are a number of scholars that do not think that verses 24 and 25 were actually penned by the Apostle Paul. Matter of fact, nobody thinks that. Those same people think not only did Paul not write this, they even think that John didn't write that. You knew what I meant. Verse 24, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, one of the reasons why they think that John didn't write this is because of the plural pronoun we at the end of verse 24. This is the disciple. And that would be consistent with how John speaks of himself. Not identifying himself by name. He almost speaks of himself as a third party. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we're talking about the whole of this gospel. We're not just talking about the events of chapter 21. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things, wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. There's a number of scholars who think that the we refers to the elders of John's home church in Ephesus. And that's plausible. I don't think that's correct. I think this is John who is writing these last two verses. And the we includes not only John's testimony of himself, but it includes the testimony of the early church in general, who both knew the Apostle John, and they knew the work and the words of Jesus, and they knew that the testimony of John contained in this book were authentic, consistent, accurate with what they knew of Jesus. They had the previous three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They had those. They knew the character of John, and he could write with confidence. We know. We collectively know. This is not just about me. This is about the testimony of Messiah Jesus. We know this is true. Then there's this addendum in verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Now, that may include a little hyperbole here, but then again, I wonder if it would. Think back to the prologue of John's gospel, where he presents Jesus as the obedient son. as the incarnate Word, as the creator of all things. So think about Jesus in his glory in heaven as the obedient Son. Think about Jesus coming to earth in his incarnation. Think of him creating the universe that surrounds us. If we were to detail just the events and the behind the scenes thinking, just with regard to those three things, is it possible that we could ever exhaustively capture all of those things in written form? No. And we haven't even begun to talk about all that Jesus did and said. Maybe a little bit of hyperbole, but probably not. He's accurate. You know, this is a fitting way for us to end this gospel record. It's fitting in the sense that there is no way we could exhaust all of the things that Jesus did and said. There's no way that we could wrap our mind around all of it. It keeps us humble. It keeps us coming back for more. It keeps us reading these same chapters over and over and over again, and each time we get something new as though we'd never read it before. Wow, I never saw that. Happens to me all the time. By way of conclusion, I would ask you to turn with me to the book of 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the big fisherman details some of the wonderful things that the Lord does in his people as they come to him in faith. And he piles on all of these delightful, glorious things that the Lord brings to us, including diligence, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, godliness, perseverance, brotherly kindness, love, all of these things that the Lord piles upon us. And he says in verse 12 of first chapter, 2 Peter 1:12. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. Even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Peter knows that the sword of Damocles is hanging above his head, and the Lord Jesus has informed him that he is going to release that sword in a very short period of time. So what does Peter do? Does he respond in paranoia like King Dionysius? Is he robbed of life? No, he stays focused. He stays ready. He stays prepared. He keeps his hand at the plow given to him by the Lord, knowing that in the Lord's perfect timing, the Lord's going to take him home. He's not concerned about that. What he's concerned about is, verse 12, always being ready to remind you. He's concerned, verse 13, to stir you up by way of reminder. He's concerned, verse 15, of being diligent, sticking with the path, sticking on the program to teach you these things, so that when he's gone, you will be able to recall these things to mind. Always focused, always ready, even to the end. That those around him might grow in their knowledge, in their submission to Christ, and find Jesus bigger, greater, more glorious. Let's pray. Our blessed God, with great delight, we come to the conclusion of this gospel. Delight because you have been patient to delay your coming that we might complete this task. And in a variety of different ways, enjoy the presence of the Lord Jesus, knowledge of his doing and his speaking. Father, would you find us people like the Apostle Peter, focused and ready at all times. Not only ready to go home to be with you, but to be used by you in the best way, in that way that you prescribe, where you will be best glorified, honored in the best way. With thanksgiving and expectation of what you will continue to do through your word, do we pray this.